All right, good morning. Good to see you, Promise of Victory. Praise God. I am doing some individual sermons, getting ready for the Christmas season. As you just saw, we're gonna have Christmas at the movies, which will be 3 weeks, the first 3 weeks of December. But until then, I've just been doing individual sermons. And the one that I'm going to preach this morning has a very unusual title. It's the first time I've seen that, Scary Eyeball, or whatever that is. But the sermon title is called Two Minds, But Zero Vision. Now, I know we just came out of a very, let's just say, tumultuous season in America, where a lot of people think that the people that are on the other side of the aisle from them have no brains at all. Some of you wives in here think you married a man who has no brains at all. But what I'm going to show you in this sermon, and I'm going to use text from the Bible to prove it to you, is it's not the problem is not that we don't have enough mind, it's that we have two minds that are diametrically opposed to one another, and they cause us to get off track because one mind wants one thing and the other one wants something else. So I'm going to talk to you this morning specifically about the danger of having two minds because it causes you to have no vision. Now, I'm going to take my text this morning from Psalm 119. Now, what I'm going to encourage you to do, whether you have a digital version or an old-fashioned Bible, is leave it open because I'm not going to share all the text in the beginning. I'm actually going to teach through the text all morning long. I'm not going to really leave Psalm 119. I'm going to use some other text to prove that, but we're going to continue to go back to Psalm 119 and read through what we learn from this text this morning. Let me begin by saying, because I know that some of you are new-ish or completely new, maybe this is your first Sunday visiting, God's kingdom is vast, and there's a lot of different gifts and a lot of different talents and a lot of different ways to be fed in God's kingdom. Last week, I taught on the kingdom of God because I taught about how we should still act after the vote. Mm-hmm. But let me just share with you that the church is actually the educational wing of God's kingdom. The church is not a school. We have schools specifically to teach people about the deeper things of God. But I do believe that the church has educational responsibilities. We should not just come to church and get whipped into an emotional frenzy and leave the way we came. Now, some of you are saying, yeah, but all we need to do is pray and fast and seek the Holy Ghost. And if that were true, then every person in this room would be free from all their burdens. Every healing would have already taken place because the Holy Ghost is perfect. And so all we had to do was pray and seek the Holy Ghost, which was what, by the way, I was taught by the old timers. When I started this journey of ministry 25 years ago, the old timers would tell me, you don't need school, you don't need training, you don't need to dive deeper into the Word. What you need is to stay in the Word, pray and fast and seek the Holy Ghost, and He'll do everything else. And again, I pastored long enough to realize that if that's true, then why isn't everybody free? Well, why is there still problems sitting in pews? And mainly it's because you can fast and pray and stay ignorant about the Word. And it's the Word that breaks the yoke of bondage. It's not the shouting. It's not the dancing. It's not leaving Jesus tracks on the ceiling. It's the Word of God that breaks the yoke of bondage. And many people do not know how to hide the Word in their heart. They're like the seed in Mark chapter 4. They get excited about the Word. They spring up fast. But because they have no roots, when the heat comes to get them, they wither and die. And so I do believe that the church has an educational responsibility to the body. I believe that when you leave church, you should be different than you came in the door. But not because somebody hit you and slapped you and you fell out on the floor and flopped around like a fish out of water and then talked like a turkey for 30 minutes. All of that is fine and necessary. The gifts of the Holy Ghost, not anything that I besmirch. But we've done so much of that and so little educating. And I've never been that kind of preacher. I've always been one that wants to apply the word above everything else. I don't just try to get you to shout. I know how to get you to shout. If all I'm looking for is a shout, I would have already been there. But what I want to do this morning is do what I often do, which is instruct completely from the Bible, okay? Because I believe the church is where you should receive instruction on kingdom living. And I only think, and I've been doing this a minute now, I believe that you apply this instruction in only two ways. One is you have to change the way you think. If there has been one subject I've preached on more than any other throughout my time in ministry, it has been that you have to renew your mind. Over and over and over and over and over again, I have taught you that that is the key to having kingdom existence. You have to renew. You got to change your mind. And the second thing, after you change the way you think, you have to change the condition of your heart. If you're going to chase God in this world, in this wicked, evil, dark existence, if you are going to chase God, you're going to have to change the way your mind works and the way your heart works. And I'm going to deal with both of those things this morning, because my prayer is every single week you come into this building, you leave differently. I don't just do this because this was what I decided to do. By the way, I have other gift sets. I could be making more money, working less hours, doing work that I would actually enjoy doing. It's not like I hated work and I don't have any other skills in life. I do this, I started this, and I continue to do this because I want to make a difference in your life. I want to introduce you to a Jesus that can revolutionize your life. I want you to understand what I understand, which is there are no limitations that we can put on God. That if we will allow more of God into our life, we can walk in freedom and we can have liberty and we can have power, and sickness can't bind us and torments can't catch us and the devil has to flee. If we will just get that relationship with God sealed up, we can have a different experience. We don't have to come to church every single Sunday and leave and come back in and leave and come back in and stay the same. We can be free. That's why I do this. That's why I believe in this word. And one thing I've learned as I've gotten older, real lasting change only happens when you let your heart get changed. I'm not talking about programs. You can go to all the programs. You can join all the steps. You can go through all of the clubs. You can have all the plans in the world. But if the mind and the heart does not engage with this word, if you don't determine to change. I can't change you. I can change a baby, but I can't change you. I can preach until my jugular vein pops out of my throat and hangs off my lapel, and it won't change you. I can put enough oil on your head to fry chicken, and it won't change you. You have to decide, I don't want to live like this anymore. I have to change. If it's going to last, if change is going to last in your life, it's because you decided, I am sick of this and I want that. You have to fundamentally change your beliefs, your mind and your heart. Are you ready for the word? That's the premise we find in Psalm 119. I'm going to start. That's a long chapter, Psalm 119. Not very many books in the Bible have a chapter that you can start on verse 112. But I'm going to start on verse 112. I have inclined my heart. What's an incline? It's upwards. It's a trajectory that is heading up, an incline. It's not vertical. It's not horizontal. It's some version of vertical. I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes. And I know that every word on this screen is capitalized, but when you have another version of the Bible, you'll see that your is capitalized, which means he is talking to God. Now, we don't know specifically who wrote Psalm 119. Many scholars believe it's David, the older commentaries think that it's David. Other people think it could have been Ezra. Other scholars even believe it could be Daniel. We're not sure who the author is, but the sentiment is, I have turned my heart upwards to perform your statutes. I don't want to get too deep into this because that's not part of my message, but that tells me that if you don't have your heart heading the right direction, it is going to be impossible for you to do his statutes. What is his statutes? His laws, his commandments. You can't live, what did we talk about last week? You got to live north to south, not east to west. That's not just with humanity, that's with him too. You cannot live east to west and perform his statutes. Because if all of this is what's important to you, you will never incline your heart to get the power that heaven has in store for you. I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes. How long? Forever. Look what he says. To the very end. Forever. In other words, the author of this psalm says, I want my heart change to last. I don't want to get saved every time we have revival at the church. I don't want to get saved every Sunday. I don't want to backslide every time my wife is mean to me. I want my heart change, the incline, to last forever. And he shows us something here, and that is that real lasting change happens when we decide to do something with our heart. Now, I don't have time to get into this, but you know what Jeremiah said about your heart. It's deceitfully wicked. You can't trust it. Another scripture tells us that God takes out our heart of stone, gives us a heart of flesh. In other words, your heart is something that is working against you. And that's not just because your cholesterol is too high. We're talking about something that you have learned to depend on throughout your entire existence. And all of a sudden, when you start following Christ, Jesus said, don't trust that thing. And some of us will say things like, oh, I always trust my gut. Well, your gut don't like Jesus all the time. Your gut doesn't always want what's best for you. So don't always trust your gut. That's why you've got to learn how to trust the Word. Because what he says is this, I inclined, I adjusted my heart. I aimed my heart. I fixed my heart. In other words, you are in charge of where your heart is headed. And here's the catch 22. You're in charge of where your heart is headed, but the rest of you is headed where your heart is headed. So round and round and round you go. Have you ever heard somebody say something crazy like, they broke my heart? Maybe you've said it yourself. Here's the problem with that. Why did you give it to them? They can't break it if you don't hand it away. This is an interesting choice of words that he uses here, because it inclines and indicates that our heart is not naturally fixed or adjusted or set toward God. So just because you get saved doesn't mean your heart automatically falls in love with him. You've got to adjust some things. And depending on how many years you've got behind you when you meet Jesus, you might have more adjusting to do than somebody else. If you got saved at Vacation Bible School when you were 7 years old and you've always walked with the Lord, you probably don't have a whole lot of adjustment to do. But if some of you are 50 and you just met Jesus and you're trying to get out of your old life and walk in a new life, you might tick, 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 tick. You might have a whole lot. You might have a big crank handle you got to use, because you got a lot of history with that old heart, following after the impulses and the sins of the flesh. Are you tracking me? This is an interesting choice of words, because he said, you've got to orient your heart to a new direction. It's an action. It's a choice you make. It means you are in control of your heart. Look what verse 13 says. What's that word doing in the Bible? I hate. I didn't think hate was biblical. What's that word doing in the Bible? I hate the double-minded. But I love your law. I hate this. I hate when I face this way on Sunday. But by the time I get to work, I hate this. All my amen committee resigned on that one little illustration right there. Y'all all quit on me. Because you know exactly what the author's talking about. I hate that I make up my mind at church I'm going to be sweet to my wife. And then she tells me, take my boots off. And he says, I hate the condition of my heart, the double-mindedness that flip-flops. I'm up on Sunday, I'm down come Monday morning. I'm headed this way, and then I'm heading this way. And I feel like I'm going to do this for God, and then something gets in the way, and I hate this. He said, I hate this. This is real talk. This is grown folk talk. This is when you are getting serious about chasing God. James, the brother of Jesus, writes it like this in James chapter 1, verse 8. He says, a double-minded man, and ladies, you included in this too, is unstable, not in some, all of your ways. In other words, you can't be wish-washy in one relationship. You can't be up and down with your carnal desires through the week and get it right on Sunday. If you are double-minded, your whole life is a whirlwind. You got chaos everywhere. You say, oh, no, I'm just going to have this one little part of my life that I'm not. No. You double-minded. And a double-minded man is unstable in all of his life. And he said, I hate that. The author of Psalms 119 says, I hate that. I don't like me being double-minded. What? Before we worshiped, or before I got in the pulpit, we were worshiping. And I didn't even plan this. We sang a song. It's written by Elevation Worship. And it starts out like, I'm calling on the God of Jacob. That God would keep his covenant. Do you know that that song should never have been written? Or that verse should have never been written? Because it shouldn't have been the God of Jacob. It should have been the God of Esau. But Esau got hungry one day. And Jacob, his brother, tricked him. And for a bowl of cabbage soup, Esau traded his birthright to his con artist brother. What would cause a man to get so hungry that he would give away his birthright that his daddy passed to him? For a bowl of soup. I'll tell you what. Being double-minded. See, in the moment, you will give away precious things to satisfy a carnal desire. A double-minded man is unstable in how much? All of his ways. If you would have caught Esau with a full stomach earlier that morning and said, would you trade your birthright for a bowl of soup? He'd have looked at you like you had lobsters crawling out of your ears. He'd have said, no, you fool, of course I wouldn't do it. But get him hungry. And if you don't have a single mind fixed on the promises of your Father, the enemy knows what you're hungry for and knows when to present it to you. And a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. So that song should never, it should not be the God of Jacob. It should have been the God of Esau, but because he was double-minded, he squandered his promise. And how many people under the sound of my voice? Don't answer me. How many of you have squandered the gifts of God, the promises of God, because you were double-minded? He gave you a job, but it got too hard after 3 days, so you ran to another job. And then after you ran to that job, you was like, I see where God put me back there, and I ran. Some of y'all have gotten into relationships swearing it was the Lord. Convinced, Jesus brought this man, did he now? Jesus controlling devils now, is he? Calling them up out of the depths of the earth to send them your way? Honey, I think Jesus can do better than... Help me. Hey, what I meant to show you is that all the love songs tell you that love is this great motivator for change. But what I learned from Psalm 119 is that hate is a better motivator for change than love ever is. Listen to what he says. He said, I hate the double-minded. And what I have learned in my own life and working with you is that most people will not change until they hate where they are. It may not be enough that you love the reward. You got to hate where you're at. If there was anybody that understood double-mindedness, it was a man named David. David very well could have been the author of Psalm 119. We're not sure, but when most of you think about David, you think about the little shepherd boy who killed Goliath. You think about King David. You think about David that was skilled with the harp, the one that killed all the Philistines, the one that killed the bear and the lion with his bare hands when they took one of his daddy's sheep. But that is the David you read about in 1 Samuel. By the time you get over to 2 Samuel and you're reading about this same man, David, he's the same, but he is different. He's still David, but he's been through some stuff. By the time you get to 2 Samuel, this David has lost his confidence. He has failed God. He's had others turn against him. He's been betrayed, and his life has been turned upside down. We find 2 Samuel David, grown man David, being overwhelmed. He is tired. His heart is hurt because of family issues. He's isolated himself, and it's becoming increasingly hard for him to find somebody he can legitimately trust. 2 Samuel chapter 18 says this, verse 33, the king was shaken. What? Stop right there. Don't read on. Why was the king shaken? He just received word that his son Absalom has died in battle. I don't want to dredge up any emotions in here, but some of you have lost children. You know how difficult it is to hear that. I doubt any of you have felt exactly what David felt, because David is hearing this from the man who killed his son. Joab, the captain of his army, killed his son Absalom. David's getting wind of it. And the Bible says that David was shook. Say shook. Isn't it interesting that just in a few words, you connect to the text? Because everybody in here knows what it feels like to get a message that shook you. May have been a text message, may have been a phone call, may have got a message on Facebook. There are times, I'm going to be perfectly honest with you, where I don't even want to open messages from Facebook, because some of them shook me so bad. I've got PTSD from the last one. It ain't that I don't like you. I just see that the heading says pastor, and I'm like, nope. Not today, Satan. I'm not emotionally able to handle this. There's times people text me, and if I see the heading starts out some kind of way, I'm like, nope, we're going to put that off till later. I ain't prayed up enough for this. Because sometimes you just get shook by a message. Say yes. Look what it says. He was shook. He went up to the room over the gateway and wept. Stop right there. He lost his son and now he's crying. Is that a reasonable response? Absolutely. Absolutely. However, as he went, he said, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son. It's still a reasonable complaint that he has. This is actually something that I would encourage you to do. If you came to my office and said, what should I do? I would say, go to God And don't be afraid to cry. Let your emotions out. Let your feelings out. But look what happens in 2 Samuel chapter 19, verse 1. Joab, again, who's Joab? He's the captain of David's army, but he's also David's friend. And he's the one who ran the spear through David's son Absalom. Joab was told, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom. And for the whole army, the victory that day was turned into mourning. Stop right there. This is the exact opposite of what God does. God turns mourning into dancing. But what happened here was victory was turned into mourning. Because on that day, the troops heard it said, the king is grieving his son. Stop right there. It's reasonable, say yes, to grieve your son, yes? Why is this news to the army? Why is Joab making a big deal out of David crying, mourning over his son Absalom? Look at verse 3. The men stole into the city that day as men steal in who are ashamed. Instead of claiming victory and celebrating that they had won the battle, they're ashamed. When they flee from battle, the king covered his face and cried aloud, "Oh, my son Absalom, oh Absalom, my son, my son." Here stands David, double-minded. And I got no amen, so some of y'all are like, I understand totally why David is crying for his son. But what the problem is David is not able to celebrate the victory God gave him because of what he lost in the battle. Because all we ever do on surface level preaching is we talk about what you get from the spoils of war. But what most preachers never dig into is what you lose along the way. The cost of war. What does victory cost you? David and his men just won a battle. And some of you don't know this story, and I have intentionally kept this information from you. Some of you are like, I don't understand, why was David's son Absalom killed in the battle? I'll tell you why. Because Absalom started it. Absalom decided he wanted to overthrow his father. Absalom started this war. Absalom became the enemy. And when the enemy was defeated, it should have been a celebration, but David is double-minded. Because over here, I'm glad the threat is over. But he was my son. And I'm mourning the loss of my son, even though my son was the one trying to kill me. And David is standing here double-minded, not able to celebrate the victory because of what the battle cost him. His focus was so fixated on his pain and what he was going through, he couldn't celebrate what God was doing in his life. Do you see now why you have to set your heart? You have to align your heart with God. You have to adjust your heart to God. Because here is the biggest reason to hate the double-minded. David was so focused on what he lost, he was in danger of losing what he had left. See, when we fix our hearts on what was, we totally miss the potential of what could be. We romanticize the past. Hello. When we look back, we mourn over things that we tried to get loose from. When it's gone, we talk about how wonderful it was. But when we were back here, we was looking up to heaven saying, "Oh Lord, how long must I suffer? How long must I endure this situation?" But then when it's gone, we look back and say, "Why can't I have that now?" And the danger of looking back is that you miss what God is doing in front of you. That's double-minded. See, double-minded is not just chasing after sin. Double-minded is not being present to what God is doing in your life right now. Squandering your blessings. And Absalom was the reason the war started. And now David is romanticizing, I lost my son. Yeah, but it was the same son who was trying to slit your throat. It was the same son who was trying to steal your throne. And it's funny because we tend to see negative only in the present. When we look back, we see only positive. That's why eulogies sound the way they do. Your family was in civil war for 22 years because of what that rascal has done. All the drugs he brought into the house, all the thievery he did. But then you get up at the funeral and talk about how he was a great father and he was the best brother. And why are you lying? There's more lies told at funeral homes than there ever was in Congress. Because we romanticize the past. We see things the way we want to through rose-colored glasses. But the danger of that is God doesn't want you looking back. That's double-mindedness. We look back and we become blind to the struggle that got us here. We only see the highlight reel. We only see the high points, the positives. We only see what we choose to see. But when we were in it, we sure could see a mess. I'm going to give you a little ditty. It's illustrated in this cute little ditty I'm going to show you. Today was the absolute worst day ever. And don't try to convince me that there's something good in every day. Because when you take a closer look, this world is a pretty evil place. Even if some goodness does shine through once in a while, satisfaction and happiness don't last. And it's not true that it's all in the mind and heart, because true happiness can be obtained only if one's surroundings are good. It's not true that good exists. I'm sure you can agree that the reality creates my attitude. It's all beyond my control. And you'll never in a million years hear me say that today was a good day. Don't you feel better now that I read that to you? That was one of those positive, influential messages that you can take with you and just feel good. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to flip it upside down and read it from the bottom to the top. Today was a good day. And you'll never in a million years hear me say that it's all beyond my control. My attitude creates the reality. I'm sure you can agree that it's not true that good exists only if one's surroundings are good. True happiness can be obtained because it's all in the mind and heart. And it's not true that satisfaction and happiness don't last. Some goodness does shine through once in a while, even if this world's a pretty evil place. Because when you take a closer look, there's something good in every day. And don't try to convince me that today was the absolute worst day ever. It's all about perspective. You can see the same exact thing and look at it in a different perspective and get a totally different shift of mind. The same words were looked at from a different angle. I got to adjust my heart. I got to adjust what I feel. I got to adjust what I see on him. And it'll change the outcome. It helps explain how different people watch the same news and get a totally different perception of the world. You can have two people watch the same news, and you can hear their interpretation of it and go, you look at them the same way my dog looks at me. Like, did you just hear the same thing I heard? Because that ain't what I heard. They can watch the same news that you watch, and they can hear, the world's great. The economy's the best it's ever been. Things are wonderful. Healthcare is right where it needs to be. I watched the same thing you watched. I feel like World War III could start tomorrow. How does two people watch the same thing but get totally different perceptions of it? Because it's about how you see more than what you see. Some of you may have seen this picture before. This is a picture of a World War II airplane. I actually used this to teach something at some point. I don't remember when, but this is a picture of a study they did during World War II. Now, I have to do a little teaching here. During World War II, the common thought was whoever won the battle of the skies would ultimately win the war. So they were very concerned about aircrafts. And what they did was every time they would do a flyover mission over Germany, the planes that came back, obviously all of them didn't come back, but the ones that returned, they would mark the bullet holes that they found on the aircraft from anti-air missiles or bullets that were shooting at them from the ground. And when the aircraft landed, this is what they found. These were the places where most of the holes were found on the aircraft that came back. So the study was this. We need to secure this area and this area and this area and this area. We need to do a better job of taking care of where they're taking bullets. And there was a Jewish mathematician who said, no, you're looking at the wrong thing. These airplanes survived the attack. Those holes didn't bring it down. Where we need to secure are the places that we didn't find holes, because these aircraft obviously didn't survive. In other words, what he found out was that plane is stronger where the damage was. And you are too. See? They discovered that the airplanes could take more damage in certain areas and still make it through the mission. It was the areas that they didn't find holes where they assumed, wait a minute, those aircrafts obviously never made it back. That's the area that we need to do some studying on, because that's the weak place. I hate the double-minded, because it's the weak place that is always exposed. When I get double-minded, it's never where I'm strong that brings me down. The ones that didn't make it back from the battle were the ones who did not know where their fences was low, where their weak places were. The ones that didn't make it back from war didn't understand that survival depends not on not being hurt, but by not being double-minded. Joab came to David. It almost sounds cruel. I'm going to be honest with you. We're going to go back to this story in 2 Samuel, verse 5. Joab went into the house of the king and said, remember, David is crying over his son. Verse 5, he says, Joab went into the house of the king and said, today you have humiliated all your men who have just saved your life and the lives of your sons and daughters, and the lives of your wives and concubines. Verse 6 says, you love those who hate you and hate those who love you. David is mourning Absalom. It's a relationship that he's never getting back. But by mourning, his army feels ashamed because they're the ones who killed him. And the reason they killed him was because he would have killed David in a heartbeat. They were protecting their king. And now they feel ashamed. And Joab has a very tough conversation with the king, because he was willing to tell the king not what he needed to hear, or wanted to hear, but what he needed to hear. And can I tell you that you have people in your life that if they are willing to hurt your feelings but tell you what you need to hear, you need to celebrate those people. If you've got a bunch of yes men and yes queen girls around you that just agrees with all your foolishness and tells you to do you because YOLO, you don't need to celebrate those folks. You need to celebrate the ones that will send you a text and say, I noticed you ain't been in church lately. Is there something wrong? Do I need to come pick you up? Do we need to go have a cup of coffee? Do we need to talk you in off the ledge? Because this thing is too important for me to just let you slip through.
Those are the people you need to celebrate. You ought to buy them a card, buy them a flower, get them an Amazon gift card, do something for them, because those are the people that will keep you on track. But there are also people sent by another force to derail you from your purpose. And Joab has this difficult conversation with David. Look what he says. Joab went to the house of the king and says, "Today you have humiliated the people who saved your life. And the reason you did it, verse 6, you love those who hate you and hate those who loved you." This is the fruit of double-mindedness. You attach yourself to stuff that's trying to destroy you. Can I tell you that I have had to preach this to myself through the years? Because as a pastor, it is easy for me to get fixated and mourn the people who left me and miss this blessing that's sitting in front of me. Some of you have never been in this church before. Today is your first day. You are a blessing to my life. And it is so easy for me to mourn the ones who left and miss the blessing sitting right in front of me. I've had to preach the same message to myself over and over and over and over again through the years. Because here's a perfect definition of double-minded. You hate what's trying to help you and love what's trying to destroy you. Maybe I'm the only one here, but I feel like that in my life sometimes. Let me give you some examples. You love it when I preach on me instead of on you, so let me testify. I'm having to do a mind shift right now. I'm having to take care. I can't wait till the first of the year. I gotta change the way I'm eating. I gotta change some dietary things in my life. I've got to make some drastic changes now. I can't wait. I gotta do it now. And I don't mind to do things that are good for me, like exercise, for like 5 minutes. Like, I'm real motivated until I start sweating or getting overheated. Does anybody else feel like that? Like you get changed and you're like, "Yeah, man, I'm gonna hit this gym. I got that, yeah." And you walk in like Fred Sanford. You got your swag. You're like, "I'm gonna bust this thing out." And you get in there and you've been on that treadmill for about what feels like it's gotta be at least 45 minutes, right? And I keep my towel on it so I can't, because I'll be looking at it the whole time, like watching the seconds go by. So I keep a towel on it so I can reward myself, you know. I take that towel back. I'm like, "I've had to be on here for like 45 minutes, and it says 6:22. And I'm like, "How am I 2 hours tired after 6 minutes? Don't make no sense." So I hate the stuff that's good for me. What I love is donuts. So like, I want a six pack. But I love cupcakes. Does anybody else feel me this morning? So until I hate getting winded walking up the steps, until I hate not being able to comfortably tie my shoes, that one landed with some folks. Some of y'all like, "I'm getting people to just tie mine at this point." That's why I had kids, so they come in here and come tie mama's shoe. Some of you men went to slip-on boots full time, so you don't have to tie nothing. Until I hate when the scale asks me for one of us to step off. Until I hate that more than I love cupcakes, I'm not going to make no changes. Because before you can make any lasting change, you have to be motivated not by love of something, but by hatred of something else. So the trouble with this is most of us are like David. And we have a love-hate relationship with stuff that's trying to kill us. So I love donuts. Carbs do something for me. Like, I have a spiritual moment sometimes when I bite into. Like, I hear the angels sing. Heaven opens up, rays of sunshine come down. Like, I've never felt more spiritual than, like, being on a fast and you take that first bite of a fresh Krispy Kreme donut, like the hot ones that's just coming. Don't leave me up here by myself. Y'all are too righteous this morning. You know I'm preaching better than you're shouting. But here's what he said. He said, I hate the double-minded. I love your law. But before I'm going to start doing what I love, I got to hate the thing that's holding me back. So this works in many areas of your life. That's why this is so tough. Because I love what carbs does for me. But I hate what it does to me. I have fought anger issues my whole life. I've testified before. I grew up in a house with a very angry father, and I learned his ways. And I've been known to go off the handle. Why are you? Don't be amening me. 25 years of preaching, first time a woman ever amened me. I have been known to go off the handle, okay, and take my anger and do some, and do it quickly and do it explosively. Hey, most of us dads know when mom wants something done because she'll tell the kids, wait till your father gets home. She weaponizes the daddy and his propensity toward anger to take care of them backslidden children that ain't obeying her. Now, I hate anger. I got to be honest with you. I hate it because of what it did to me as a child, and I hate what it has done through me to other people. But I have a complicated relationship with it because if I get mad enough, I can motivate people to do what I want quickly. Like if I go into to Kristen's office and I'm mad enough, Kristen will hup too. I'll get some stuff done from Israel if I get mad at him. But the blowback from that is nobody wants to be around you. So I have a love-hate relationship because I love what it does for me, but I hate what it does to my relationships, to my image in other people's mind. It's about collateral damage. How about complaining? Oh, I love to complain. I'll be the only honest Christian on this Sunday morning. I love to complain. You know why? Because it feels good to unburden everything that's bothering me onto your lap. And if I'm complaining about you, it makes me feel a little better about me. And I know Thanksgiving's right around the corner, and next week I'm going to be preaching on being thankful. And how the Bible says we shouldn't complain. And it's true. The Bible does say we shouldn't complain. But the Bible don't say that it don't feel good to do it. It feels good to complain. If you complain enough, you'll wonder why people... You'll always feel better about unburdening yourself. But you'll have to wonder why people see you coming and go the other way. Because you'll like what it does for you, but you don't like what it does to you. It feels good to talk about somebody else. Makes me feel better about my dysfunction if I air yours out for everybody. When you point out other people's dumb choices, makes you feel a little better about the dumb ones you're making. And it feels good until you run into that person at Kroger and you realize you can't treat them face to face any better than you've been talking about them behind their back. Some of y'all don't hate being late. And it shows. I hate being late. I would rather be an hour early than 3 minutes late. Some of y'all don't hate being late. I can tell. It is very obvious that you do not have a hatred for being late. That you love hitting that snooze button more than you hate being late. Did anybody else have parents that would not let you up from the table until you finished everything on your plate? Okay, so that sounds like a real thrifty way to live, right? It sounds like, well, that's good because my mama used to have this line. Some of y'all are going to be able to relate to it. You're going to eat all that because there's starving children in China. I said, send it to them. I don't like liver. They want to eat it, give it to them. I didn't understand the complexities of the mail system, nor how you sent food But I was like, what does starving children in China got to do with me sitting in this kitchen? Because you ain't going to give this to them. It'll be dog scraps. She wouldn't let me up from the table until I finished everything on my plate. Sounds thrifty. Sounds like a good system of values. But what it did in me was made me neurotic about not letting anything go to waste. So I overeat. Because not only do I eat my food, because my kids did not get taught that value system. So not only do I eat my food, but when Hannah's done, she just slides her plate over to me too. Dad'll eat it. And because I hate to waste, I love to eat way too much. So now I'm going to have to flip this value system and hate what that's doing to me, even if it means food goes in the garbage. This is how it works out in your life, church. I just testify to myself because y'all don't like it when I talk about y'all. Listen to what Joab says in verse 7, 2 Samuel. Now go out and encourage your men. I swear by the Lord that if you don't go out, not a man will be left with you until by nightfall. Pay attention. I'm almost done. This will be worse for you than all the calamities that have come on you from your youth until now. In other words, if you don't quit being double-minded, it's going to get worse. Verse 8, so the king got up and took his seat in the gateway. When the men were told the king is sitting in the gateway, they came before him. So I'm going to give you two clues before we leave on how to change. I hate the double-minded. And when I first read that, I thought he was talking about other people, because I hate double-minded people too. But actually what he was saying was, I hate the double-minded me. I hate what being double-minded does to my life. I hate that I'm so turned into Jesus and then I'm over here. I hate it. So I'm going to give you two ways that change happens. Because until you decide to change your heart and your mind, nothing's going to happen. And by the way, I don't even know if this is landing for you. But I may just preach this for myself this morning because this is where I am in life. I have to make some changes. And I found from these scriptures, from verse 8, two ways that change begins. The first way is change begins when you get up. It says David got up. You can sit and self-pity all you want to, but it won't change a thing. You've got to decide that the exact place you stopped is the place you will die if you don't get up. What Joab said to David was the same thing I want to say to you. It's time to get up. You mourned long enough. You have looked back long enough. You have been double-minded long enough. It's time for you to get up. And the second thing that happens, change happens when you take your seat. It says David got up and he took his seat. He got up and he took his seat. A seat indicates authority. It indicates I've come to plant roots. I've come to declare that this is mine. He got up and he took his seat and he sat in the gateway. And his men came to him because he planted himself not where he was but where he needed to be. I nearly gave up back then, but I got up. I've been double-minded for so long with no vision for so long. I thought I would die unhappy, but this morning I came to church and I'm going to get up and take my seat. I'm going to sit down where God wants me to, not where the devil told me to quit, not where I got tired, not where I ran out of money, not where my vision stopped, not where they died. I'm not going to die at the same cemetery I buried them in. I'm going to get up, I'm going to take my seat. Where God wants me to put it is where I'm going to put it. If I got to drag my spouse with me, I'm not going to let my marriage die because I ain't had no vision. I've been double-minded long enough. I come to church and I love my wife, and then I get home and I talk about her and I talk down to her and I'm condescending. I come to church and I'm sweet to my husband, and we get behind closed doors, I threaten to leave him and I got a bag packed at all times. That's double-minded. And you're unstable in all your ways. I can't preach you out of this. You have to decide it. I'm going to get up. I'm going to take my seat. This is my authority. This is my house. My kids been backslid long enough. I don't know what they're going to do when they're out there, but if they're in this house, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. I have taken the seat of authority in this house. Oh, and by the way, even if they are out there, they ain't out of the way of God. I've got a way to speak into the atmosphere and dispatch angels to wherever they are. I don't know what they're doing and who they're doing it with, but I know a man who can. And I'm going to take my seat of authority and say, Lord, I don't know who they are with. I don't know what they're into tonight, but you have given me the ability to speak into the kingdom. And you have given me the ability, and your law says, God, that if I raise them up in the ways of you, that they will won't depart from it when they are old. And they're not testifying and witnessing to that right now. But I'm believing you, Lord, to arrest their heart, bring them back from wherever they are. That's my seat I'm taking. I took a seat. Some of y'all have given up, and I've come to declare war on your spirit of quit this morning. You're not about to quit. You're going to bring your seat up to this altar this morning. You're going to take your place of authority. Enough of being double-minded. Enough of you having faith on Sunday just to fall apart every Tuesday. I'm going to make a change, and I'm going to make it for good. It's going to happen for eternity, and I'm going to do it in this church, and I'm going to do it this morning. My prayer team's already up here. If this is you, if I've been preaching to you, and you know that you are a double-minded individual, unstable, and it needs to end, get up to this altar. Come on. Don't wait on me. I'm done. I'm going to get out of your way. This prayer team's going to pray with you. And prayer team, here's what I want you to do. I want you to anoint their minds with oil. We got oil in the back. Danielle, could you grab the oil? Please, it's up on top there. I want you to anoint their minds with oil. You ain't got to douse them. You ain't got to shampoo them. But I want you to touch their temples, touch their minds, and anoint their minds with oil. I want them single-minded when they leave here this morning. Come on, church. If this is you, if you are tired of the wishy-washy, every relationship you get ends up the same way. You're double-minded. You're picking the wrong people. Break that curse off your life. People coming from all over every corner of this building. Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, we break every curse of double-minded thinking off of these. These are your children, Lord. They don't belong to the enemy. They belong to you, Lord. Every good and precious gift comes down from you, Father. We hold your hand this morning, God, and we pray that you will touch and anoint every mind to never be double-minded again, to be filled with your spirit, to be anointed to do good works, to be precious in your sight, to have bondages broken not only off their lives but off the lives of their children and their children's children. God, in the name of your Son, Jesus. Yeah, anoint their minds this morning, church. Prayer team, anoint their minds. Shh, and then,